Well, we're going to sing a little more in a bit here as we come to the communion tables. But now we want to come to God's Word, and I want to give a little preface, because I know some of you are quite concerned that I misspelled neighbor on this slide. I hear that's a discussion. Many of the quotes in the book we're using uses the American spelling, so this is an appropriate American spelling, and I'm a dual citizen, so I can spell however I want to. Usually poorly is what that means. I didn't mistakenly drop the U out. I have gone with the American spelling just because a lot of the quotes I've been sending out over the last number of months are without the U. So I just wanted to let you know that. So if that's really bothering you, I'm sorry. Maybe next week I'll throw a U in there and help you out. So over this last number of weeks, we have been walking through this idea of the art of neighboring, this idea of simply loving our neighbor, and just a desire to help us be mindful of and cognitive of this fact that we have to be intentional sometimes to do the things that should come very naturally. We've talked about a number of things when it has come to this, and I always like to kind of review anyway, but especially in the summer because people are away and back and forth. We started by talking about the great commandment, this idea of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving our neighbors, ourself. And we really addressed this issue of what does it look like when we truly, as God's people, take that seriously? What does it really look like if we love God with everything and love our neighbors, ourselves? Then we looked at barriers the second week, this idea of two big barriers, time and fear, the things that keep us from loving those around us. And then we talked about moving down the line from stranger to acquaintance and then from acquaintance to relationship, understanding that it can be quite easy to go from stranger to acquaintance, just simply getting to know somebody's name and a little something about them. But then to go from an acquaintance to a relationship takes a lot of work. It's not always easy, and yet it's something that we find value when we do. Then we talked about motives a few weeks ago before the stone barn. We talked about this idea that we do not want to ever come across as making people, as we've talked about often, our projects. So we don't want to have an ulterior motive for what we're doing, but we want to have an ultimate motive that they would know the love of Christ in our lives through our stories, and that maybe they could connect that to their own story and maybe needs that they have in their life. And last week, we just kind of summarized a few things out at the stone barn, and I summarized something I had mentioned the week before that I had said kind of without meaning to say it, well, not without meaning, but without expecting to say it. I talked about that often people, we think that people outside of the church are against God, when in reality, people outside of the church often think God is against them, and that it behooves us to really love them and to portray the love that Christ has for us and for them through our stories as we get to know their stories. Want to continue on today, and we want to talk about the idea of service today. And this is not a topic that is not spoken of often in the church. It's spoken of quite a bit in the church. But today I want to talk about three aspects of service. One is one we talk about quite a bit, that we talk about all the time. One is one that we may not have thought of much, and one is one that I think we have neglected and we need to really take to heart. Now, I'm going to start with kind of the middle one. The middle one is this idea, what I would like to share is one idea, one way of truly connecting with those around us, and that is to connect our hearts of service with their hearts of service and to do service with them. I heard one person speak. Kim Meyer was a speaker at Breakforth a few years ago. I had signed up for a session on social media, and I got there and it was somehow changed. The person talking about social media was not there, and she was there to talk about church administration, and I didn't really think that's what I wanted, but she said one of the most profound things I heard the whole weekend, which she said, too often in the church, we spend all of our time trying to change the worldview of somebody else. When in fact, what we should do is simply learn their worldview and attach our worldview to their worldview, that they would see that we're not that far apart. And the idea was simply to find out what they are passionate about and attach our worldview to that and serve them in the against the injustice that they see as a problem. And I've given our example many times of when we adopted Abby, that we made great friendships with people because we were seeking to solve a problem in the world of many young ladies in China without parents, without homes, living in orphanages. And simply by attaching our desire to change that with the desire of 17, 16 other families, we have developed lifelong friendships with many of these families. So one of the greatest things we can do is to not say my view of the world is very different than their view, but to say, you know what, I'm probably passionate about some of the things they're passionate about. And there's some things that really get them upset. And if I find out what that is, I can come along and serve with them. I've spoken often about my time on the food bank executive board, and being on the board at the food bank here has given me great relationships with many people because we serve against an injustice together. We serve the fact that in a world of plenty, a country of plenty at least, there are people who go without the basic necessities of life, enough food or enough sufficient and healthy food. And in doing so, it's amazing the spiritual conversations that rise in that group of mixed beliefs. Believe me, we're all over the map. But it is not uncommon at any given board meeting that we have spiritual conversations quite often. So the first one is this kind of that middle one. We connect our worldview to theirs. We connect an act of service to them. That if we're involved with something, we ask them to come along with us because there's often opportunity that they would enjoy. Somebody once said to me, you know, a lot of people who don't go to church don't have those options as much as the people in the church. So we should include our neighbors. When we gather together for the fall food roundup, which will be coming up here soon in October, don't forget it. We need your help with that. When we come together for that, why not invite your neighbors to say, we're going to help collect food for the food bank. Would you like to join us for that? That's just one opportunity. Why don't you as an adult or mature youth grab one of your friends or neighbors and say, hey, I'm going to work Rock the Rails on August 23rd. Would you like to come and help me with that? It's a great way to get to know people. Serving with people is an amazing way to get to know them better. I always said I've learned more about people washing dishes than doing anything I've ever done. As you sit there and just wash and dry, wash and dry, wash and dry, you find out a lot. So that's the first one. I just wanted to kind of hit that. Serve with people. The second one is the one that we talk about often in the church. That is the idea of serving other people, serving them. And I have this this pitcher in this basin I brought in today. It's been down in the little alcove at the end of the hall for a number of years now since I brought it in. This was Joanne's aunt's, I believe. I was going to have water and pour it in here, but then I realized the basin is actually cracked and it would probably spill all over the place. But this we put out there as a symbol of service to us as Christ Church. And to see why, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, if you don't have your Bibles, we'll have it up on the screen here. But this is the passage just before the Passover where Jesus comes and does something that many would expect him not to do. John 13 verses 1 through 17 is what we'll be looking at. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, you are going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has been, who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now we know this passage. If we've been around the church, we know this passage of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You know, taking a towel, and I don't have a towel big enough to wrap around my waist. Sorry, I'd try, but it wouldn't happen. But they had big towels, and he would get down, taking off his outer garment, wrapping the towel around his waist, taking the pitcher and the basin and pouring it in and washing the feet of his disciples. An act of servanthood. An act that would usually be only done by a servant or the lowest person in the room by standards of the culture. And he begins to serve them in that way as he's telling them kind of what's happening. This is one of those examples when we have the only time type of thing. And Jesus did a lot of things, taught a lot of things, instructed a lot of things. But this is the only time that Jesus says, I have an example that you should follow. An example that you should do as I have done. And that is the servant attitude of washing your feet. Now, many of you may have been a part of a foot washing service before. It is a very humbling thing to have somebody else wash your feet. Not as necessary in our culture as it is in the culture of the times that Jesus lived, walking on dirty roads and coming in. And a lot of times they would have perfume put on their head to kind of calm the hair down from the dirt that was on the road and the, you know, humid climate. But then the feet would be washed to make them feel refreshed and clean to come into the home. I've been a part of some of these services. I remember one time, one of the most moving times was a SEMP event, students equipped to minister to their peers in Calgary. We had, I think, about 35 youth pastors washing the feet of all their students. We had over 500 students in the room, and the foot washing took hours to do. And the quietness in the room, as these youth pastors humbled themselves before their students and washed their feet and blessed them as they did and prayed over them as they did it, it was amazing. I'll never forget the attitude in that room. It literally, I think it took about 2.5 hours that night to get through all the kids because, you know, we weren't just washing and moving kids along. We were washing and praying and just serving them. And then kids were praying over each other after they had their feet washed, and there was confession and just amazing things happening. But just that act of servanthood can be so important. We need to have that attitude that Jesus had to be people of service, to go and serve those around us. God will often give you an opportunity for that. Sometimes we kind of close our eyes or our ears or our thoughts to those opportunities around us. And if you're like me, I've said no to some of those opportunities before and then really regretted it afterwards and wished I would have taken the opportunity that was put before me. One time I didn't miss an opportunity, but I didn't quite get the whole thing, and I'll make a transition in a moment with this. It was my neighbor, Jason, in our first home in Hillsboro, Oregon. And we moved in to a home that was owned by a couple of our good friends. They moved down the road and sold us their home. And we inherited the neighbors, who were Jason and Tawny, a young couple. They were living together. They weren't married. And as soon as they found out what I did for a living, they quit talking to me until after they did get married. And then they felt that I would maybe accept them then. I found it quite funny that that's how it happened. But Jason ran a garbage route and got up quite early in the morning, and I would often hear his truck start and him leave. And I told Joanne one morning, I said, I wonder what's happened because I haven't heard Jason leave for work for quite a number of days. So that afternoon, I was outside in the yard, and Tawny pulled in after work. And I said, Tawny, is Jason okay? And she goes, well, actually, he's not. He hurt his knee very severely playing softball, and he can't work. And he's just laid up, and he's quite down about it. And he's, you know, he's trying to heal. So, you know, thanks for asking. And I said, well, we'll pray for him. And, you know, she did the old, thank you, we can appreciate that. But I sat there and I looked, and Jason and I both really enjoy taking care of our lawns. And I was out working on my lawn, and I looked over, and his was quite long. His grass had grown quite a bit, and there were a number of weeds in his bushes. And I thought, you know what? I know Jason feels the same way about his yard as I do. So if I were laid up, I would love for somebody to mow my lawn and pull my weeds. So I got mine done, and I just went right across the driveway and into his and started mowing his. And all of a sudden, first time I'd seen Jason in a week and a half, he's limping out on his crutches. He goes, what are you doing? So I stopped the mower. I said, what? And he goes, what are you doing? So I'm mowing your lawn. Why? Why would you do that? I said, because simply, if I know how you like to keep your lawn, and I'm sure it's driving you nuts right now. I didn't try to say, you know, it's driving me nuts as your neighbor looking at it. That wouldn't be nice. And it wasn't that bad. But I said, you know what? I said, Jason, if it were my lawn, I couldn't stand it. So I don't mind doing it for you. And he says, well, I really appreciate that. And he just kind of limped over and sat down on a bench they had in the front there and just kind of watched me. It was all over. He said, Dennis, thank you. I really appreciate it. And it was one of those opportunities just to be the hands and feet of Christ. One day I was thinking recently in the last year or two, what is the modern day equivalent of washing feet? And I don't know. We don't wash feet. So what's the modern day equivalent? And I had a leadership team at one point I used to work with, and I would think about that. What can I do? I mean, washing the feet may not mean much to them. It may be symbolic of what Jesus did, but how do I really do? And I think maybe pulling their weeds would be the thing. And maybe showing up in the middle of the night and pulling the weeds of everybody in my church. So if you get up tomorrow and there's no weeds and you're, Ian likes it, he's over there going, come on over, here's a map to my place. But I think there's something that could be, you know, there's other things that might be the equivalent of something like that. And maybe for Jason, mowing his lawn was one of those things. Now I said I didn't quite get it right. I got a little bit heart right. I served him, and I did it with a good heart. I really meant well, but I blew it. Because after Hannah was born, Joanne developed a major infection after Hannah was born and ended up in the hospital for a while and had to go for repair surgery 6 months later. The week before Joanne went in for her surgery, I was at the beach, and I jumped off a rock, and I blew my knee out. So here I am, I have a wife who's going in for surgery, I got a baby who's still in a carrier, you know, and I'm on crutches, and life is getting pretty difficult. And at one point, and Joanne and I were talking about this, she doesn't remember this, but Jason came over and said, Dennis, can I mow your lawn for you? And my response was, no, I'm good. I don't need your help. And he said, no, honestly, you did mine. I said, no, I'm good. I've got somebody coming over to do it. And I called Mike, the guy, elder of my church, that Jason knows is the elder of my church. And I called he and his boys and said, would you come over and mow my lawn for me, because I can't do it. And I look at that now in retrospect, and I realize I blew it in a huge way. We in the church, we who call ourselves the body of Christ, have been really good at serving other people, but we're really bad at letting other people serve us. And it's true. We don't do it. It takes humility to ask for help. And we act like we don't need the help. We act like we can handle it all. Or, I need to help you, but you don't need to help me. It takes vulnerability to say, I need help. I can't do it all myself. And could you please help me? And we've been taught to be the helpers and not to be the one who opposes on others to be helped. And I know many of you in this room who are the most amazing helpers that I have had to fight with to allow you to let somebody else serve you when you needed it. And I could go through every section here, I could find somebody and say, you wouldn't let us do this, or you fought me when we wanted to do meals, or we wanted to help you with this and you said no, because we've been trained to always give to other people and not allow other people to give to us. And I think if anything that we've talked about over the last number of weeks is a profound thought, this is it. And it's been weeks, maybe months, since I have not slept well on a Saturday night because something has struck me so deeply. And last night I didn't sleep well. Because this is huge. And we've got to get over this mindset of we can help you, but you can't help me. Because it creates a one-way relationship. It creates a I give only and you receive only and I don't receive and you don't give. And honestly, that's not a friendship. I wouldn't call that even a really good relationship outside of friendship. Friendship serves, we serve one another in friendship, but we serve both directions. And when we say to somebody, I can serve you, but you can't serve me, what we say to them is, you know what, I'm not so sure you're my friend. And what it may say to them is, you are my project and you're not my friend. Well, I want to read another passage of scripture to you, and this is back in Luke chapter 7. If you turn back to Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36, we see another story of Christ gathering for a meal and what happens there. Luke 7, starting in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. This is interesting because he says if he was a prophet, he would know who she was and what she has done. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what he didn't know is if he's a prophet, he also knows what I'm thinking maybe. And he picks up on this, Jesus does. So Jesus answered him and he said, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this? Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And this is an interesting passage in juxtaposition to the other one. The first one, Jesus comes and he serves. And this time he comes and in the same way, reclining at the table. You know how they did in those times? We talked about they had low tables. They would recline this way, eat this way, and their feet would go away from the table. She comes in behind him, kind of in where hopefully nobody will see her, and begins to wash his feet with her tears and her hair. And then she takes this alabaster vase of perfume, very expensive perfume, and to anoint his feet with it. And this is a very dangerous thing for this woman to do because it says she is a woman who was a sinner known in that town. She was a prostitute. We know that. We know that's what she, that's how they, you know, talked about her. She was well known in the town. These men knew who she was and what she did. Starts off with the fact that he goes to the house of one Pharisee, but it says later that there was a number of these religious leaders there at the time. She risked a lot to go in there. She knew these people knew who she was, that she did not belong there, and that they had a lot of reasons to get rid of her and do not the nicest things to her. But having heard of this Messiah, this teacher, this one who could forgive sins and heal physical bodies and spiritual souls, she comes and she anoints his feet, not with water from a vase and a towel, but from her tears and her hair. And she takes the perfume. You may not think much. She grabbed a bottle of perfume, but it was the perfume that she used to attract the men for her trade. And it was probably the only thing she owned of any value. And she brought it and she sacrificed it as she worshiped at the feet of the Master. And Jesus could have stopped her. He could have said, no, don't do that. You should get out of here. It makes it dangerous for you and for me both. And yet he allows her to do it. And not only does he allow her to do it, he commends her in her worship in doing so. And then he turns and he forgives her of her sin by the faith that she had in doing it. If you've been around, I got to start writing my stories down so I can check off which ones I've told. I know I've told this one before, and you know, Greg's saying, yeah, you have. You know which one I'm about to tell is the question. What? One of five stories I have? So, okay. Well, once you learn them all, just quit coming. But I talked to you before about the training that we had for our adoption and how Joanne, when we went the initial time for our international adoption training, she really hammered in me that I needed to pay attention and be attentive and learn. And through the first night, I really just got into it and started to take a lot of notes. And she was so impressed with the fact that I was note-taking and writing stuff down as fast as I could. And she goes, I'm so proud of you. I'm so happy. And then she finally looked at me and she goes, you're writing sermons, aren't you? I said, well, this stuff is good. Like, this is good stuff. And the thing that truly hit me was the issue of attachment disorders. And when you're adopting or looking at, you know, foster care, they teach you a lot about this idea of attachment. And that children are born with this need to attach, usually to a mom and to a dad. But in times where children are orphaned or where children are put into, you know, organizational care, when they're put into foster care or moved around a lot, there becomes this issue of attachment disorder, which many of you have been trained in, where they either don't attach to anybody or attach to anybody. You know, sometimes they won't attach to any person because they haven't learned to trust, or they've been passed around so much they'll just attach themselves to anybody who comes along. They told us when we received our children in adoption, the best thing that could happen is that they would cry bloody murder when you took them out of the arms of their nannies. Now, I'm someday going to show you this video of the room when we adopted. We had 16 families in a room getting babies over about 35-minute period of time. And it starts with this low murmur of these parents expectantly waiting. And then the child, first child comes in and the sound goes up with the wailing of this child. And then the second child comes and it goes. And by the time we have 15, I think it was, in that room, children and these families, these babies are screaming, literally bloody murder, trying to get away from these strange looking, smelling, and acting people who now have them in their arms. We were at first excited because Abby, the youngest in the group, didn't cry. She stood there with her arms clenched, and one little tear came down her cheek that day. Our coordinator came to us later that day and said, I'm worried about your baby. She's quite stressed out. But Abby attached to us. She was attached to her nannies. She had these two nannies who brought her, who loved her dearly. They cried when they handed her to us. They cried when they came and we asked to have pictures with them. And they were sad to see her go. And time after time after time, we watched these nannies cry as they handed these children over. And we watched these children literally reach out and grasp and scream for their nannies. When we first met Lydia in Ethiopia, she was okay with us. We went back 3 months later. She wanted nothing to do with us, literally climbing over the back of her nanny, the nurse at the orphanage, to get away from Joanne as Joanne tried to take her. But what they say is the beautiful part of that is if they have attached to the nanny, they will reattach to you. They know what it means to attach. And the younger they are, the better. But if they have attached with the nanny, they will reattach in the new home. Sometimes it takes longer. And what I thought of that day is that that's kind of like the kingdom of God, that quite often people don't attach to God immediately. They attach to somebody in the body of Christ, that they gain a friendship or a trust with one of us as the body of Christ. And through that, they begin their relationship with God the Father through Christ the Son. And yet eventually at some point we have to remove them from us and hand them to the Heavenly Father. But the simple fact is that they will attach to us as a part of the body of Christ. They will reattach to Him eventually. And as I thought about this passage this week, and as I really laid there last night, it's a hard one because I am not the Savior. I don't have the ability to forgive anybody's sin. And yet, sometimes when my neighbor comes and says, I want to serve you, that's the first chance they have to attach to the church, to Christ, to God the Father, through serving me. If they know where we stand, they know what we stand for, they see potentially the hope in the gospel that we hold that maybe they feel like they need in their life, or they are struggling with sin or shame or something, guilt or hurt. They might see the God we serve as the answer, and yet they're not sure how to connect with Him. So they begin to try to connect with us, and they come and they say, I want to serve you. And we say, nope, you're not good enough to serve me. I'm good enough to serve you, though. This attachment to us as the body of Christ is, for some, the first moment of trying to connect to God. It's the first chance of trying to remove guilt, shame, hurt, disillusion, or whatever. And too often, we as the body of Christ have said, no, we're not equal. We're not together. We're not that connected. And I think this is a profound thought where we have to understand that we do so much damage in doing that. Now, I can't receive my friend's service. I can't receive their helping me and say, oh, because of that, now you're forgiven of your sins. I don't have that ability. But if they say, you know what, the body of Christ won't accept me, therefore Christ won't accept me. The people of the church won't accept me or let me do for them equally as they do for me. Therefore, God won't want anything to do with me. And you may think I'm making more of this than there is here, but I just think there's a lot more there than we've ever given it credit for or ever really thought about. And I think when we, out of good intentions, say, no, I want to serve you, but I don't expect you to serve me back, we do more harm for the truth of the gospel than we will ever know. And I think we've got to quit holding people at arm's length. And as Jesus did, humble ourselves, be humble enough, be vulnerable enough to allow them to serve us. And say, you know what, I don't have everything I need, and I need your help. I have something going on in my life I can't do for myself, and if you could help me, I would really appreciate that. There's a moment of acceptance there, but it's a moment of building a relationship at a deeper level that will allow us to now funnel them, hopefully at some point, to the truth of the gospel through Jesus Christ the Son, to God the Father. And I think we miss out on that. So when it comes to service, it's great to serve people. The water basin and the pitcher should remind us of the service that we should give and doing the things that aren't pretty. Foot washing is not a pretty task. Pulling weeds for somebody is not the most fun thing for some people. Doing the things that our neighbors really need at times because their life has really hit rock bottom and we have to walk into the mess is not what we always want to do, but it's something that we can do. But in turn, to open ourselves up into that two-way relationship to allow them to come and serve us. Or, as I talked about at the beginning, to serve along with us in something is an amazing way of creating a relationship where the truth of the gospel and the hope of the gospel can transcend those walls. And we're going to come to the communion table. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, you guys. Today we come, as we do as a body, regularly to celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you're used to calling it. It's that meal that Jesus set out that night that he washed those disciples' feet. That night that he washed their feet seemed like an amazing act of service. And yet just a few hours later, he was going to amazingly, even more, do an act of service called dying on a cross. And before he did so, he says, you know what, I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Bread, broken body. My body's going to be broken in the next few hours for you. And the wine, the cup, is my blood, representative of my blood. And that's going to be shed on the cross for you. That was the ultimate act of service. As we come to these tables, we say to all of you who are followers of Christ, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, this is for you. Come, take part in it. Come to one of the four crosses, two up here, two in the back. If you desire, there's a little piece of paper there that has a prayer and some scripture you can read as a family or with your friends or to yourself. But as you come, understand that we come in a remembrance of the greatest act of service ever, Jesus' death on the cross. I'm going to pray for the elements in a moment. I said, come if you are a follower of Christ, come. Doesn't matter what church you're a part of. If you're not a member here or part of us here regularly, still come if you want. If you can't get up, I will come around with the elements and serve you where you are. Just raise your hand. But we're going to have one song we're going to sing together or listen to and just draw our hearts in. After that, the team's going to continue to sing, come as you feel led. But for this first song, just stop. Think about the words of the song. Take in the meaning of the service of Christ on the cross for us. As we come to the table, we simply say, Lord, thank you for what you've done. Thank you. Let me remember the greatness of your sacrifice. So let me pray for the elements. Sing the song, and then after the first song is sung, please come as you feel led. Let's pray together. Father, as we come today, we desire to be about the service of other people as you have served us, but we so want to allow a relationship where we can help each other out and grow together. We desire to be able to just build relationships of deep, abiding friendship, not of projects. But Father, we look at the example of the cross and how much you loved each one of us, how much you were willing to go to that cross and carry all of our sins, past, present, and future, that we would just accept that gift, Lord, you would wipe those sins clean. Father, just as the woman who anointed your feet stepped out in faith and was forgiven of her sins for that, it's in our faith and our belief that your grace was accomplished on the cross for us that we come and we accept this gift. We just want to say thank you for it. So, Lord, for the broken bread that represents your body that was broken and for the cup that represents your blood that was shed, truly shed, not symbolically shed, we thank you for that. Father, as we listen to the words of these songs, might our hearts be drawn into an understanding once again of what you have done and accomplished for us. Father, we love you for that. We give you these elements and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen.